I don't know if you noticed, but one of our interns is playing the drums and another one's leading as part of our worship team. And so and one of our interns is in our children's church. And if you've not had the privilege of spending some time with these young people, you really are missing out on something. They are wonderful servants of God and want to do what he will be glorified in. And I told them in the first service, I can still remember when I was that young. It's getting harder and harder to, but I still remember. And my first internship in youth group. And so you'd be praying for them because they really are carrying full loads at Cedarville as well as wanting to make a full proof of their internship. So do be praying for them. I was telling Kevin this morning, I'm learning a little bit about that it's not what you say, it's what people hear. I went to get my hair cut yesterday, and I told the lady, I said, I'd like you to thin it out on the sides. It's a little thick. This is thinning it out. Next time I know, I would like a trim. And I told Kevin, I said, my hair is so short. I got up this morning, and it was standing straight up on top of my head. And I said that, you know, my hair is short if it does that, as thin as it is. And then Kevin said that, you know, his young'uns came in their PJs today. And I was thinking, we're going to have a PJ day in church. We can all come up in our PJs, right? And then that was the same groan I heard in the first service about that. We are in the book of Amos, and we continue our looking in the Lord's word about renewal and revival in preparation for what God has for us with Dr. Greg Frizzell. As you're turning in your Bible to Amos chapter 5, I need to make a quick announcement. It should be in your bulletins this Wednesday night. There's a special called business meeting in the church, and it's for two recommendations, one from the deacons and pastor to recommend Lee to an examining council of the associational ministers, and the other will be to elect messengers from our church for both the associational annual meeting and the state conventions. So we need you to be here and to help us do that. All right, let's pray together and then we'll get into the word. Father and God, again, we pray that you will come. We sense your spirit moving even now in our midst as it did in the first service, Father, that I saw people's hearts just longing to connect with you again. I saw a young family that is looking for a church home whose husband received Christ last Monday night. And one of our young men who served so faithfully finally making it official and joining. Thank you so much for your gift to yourself in your church. For unless you do these things, they cannot be done. It is only through your power and through your spirit that these things can be done. And apart from your spirit, we labor in vain. Father, we cannot do some things without you. We can do nothing without you. So this morning we pray that you will come. You will come into our midst. We'll open our eyes to see, open up our ears to hear, open up our hearts to receive that which the Spirit of God has for us. We welcome him here and his work in this place to glorify the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, in whose name we pray. And together the people of God say, amen. Amen. Title of this morning's message is Life or Death Decisions. Life or Death Decisions. In our text this morning, we're going to see that God has set before the people of Israel that they must make certain decisions, and those decisions carry with them life or death consequences, as all spiritual decisions ultimately do. You know, this morning I was thinking about, as I was preparing for this message, I was thinking about the reality of how often we substitute things. How many of you like to cook in this room? I love cooking. It sort of calms my ADD down because I have to focus on one thing at a time. And I like following recipes. That it helps me. But there are some people who like to cook spontaneously without recipes. And usually what happens when you do that is you don't check beforehand to see whether you have all the ingredients for the pie or the cake or the dish or the cookies, and you wind up, you know, approximating or getting as close to it as you can and substituting other ingredients. I mean, just it calls for baking powder, and of course, baking soda is close enough. It calls for sugar, so salt must work, right? I mean, it's both white and crystalline structure. It says it wants semi-sweet chocolate chip morsels, so we get imitation chocolate chip morsels. And then we make our recipe, and then we take a bite of what we've made, and we realize something. Some substitutes just don't work, do they? And what is true in such a simple thing as cooking is also true in the spiritual life, where the people of God had begun substituting things in their walk with God that was bringing about in their lives spiritually negative consequences. In fact, these substitutions were leading to their spiritual death. If you would, in chapter 5 with me. Notice beginning in verse 5. Let's start in verse 4. For thus says the Lord of the house of Israel, seek me and live, but do not seek Bethel, nor enter Gilgal, nor pass over to Beersheba. For Gilgal shall surely go into captivity, and Bethel shall come to nothing. Seek the Lord and live, lest he break out like fire in the house of Joseph and devour it, and with no one to quench it in Bethel. Now, as we come to this, we see some interesting things. One, we see that the people of God had begun substituting their religion for a living relationship with God. How do I know that? Well, I know that because if you are following the truth of the Word of God, where is the one place God said his temple would be and the worship of God would be acceptable there as he talked to Solomon? Where was it? It was in Jerusalem. It was the temple of Solomon. God said, my spirit will be there, and this is where my people shall worship me. But then God, as he judged the king Rehoboam and split off the 10 nations, which became the nations of Israel, or as they're known in the Bible as the house of Joseph, because they're their tribes, the Ephraim and Manasseh, we see the reality that the first thing they did, because they mistook the judgment of God upon the house of Rehoboam as license to do what they wanted to do, they established some new worship sanctuaries, Bethel, Gilgal, and Beersheba. Now, it's important to note that all three of these had prominence in the life and history of Israel. All three of them were important in moments in time in the worship of God. But now God had said, Jerusalem is the place where you shall worship me. It is there that the offering shall be made. It is there that my spirit will dwell. It is there where you must come. But they said, well, we don't want to worship with that group of people that we just left, right? Amen. And so they began to substitute other places of worship. In fact, the name Bethel means house of God. And yet, by the time of Hosea, God, through the prophet, changed its name from Bethel, house of God, to Bethaven, which means house of evil. What had happened was they had taken these prominent places from Israel's past, substituted their own understandings of what it meant to worship God. And through the power of religion, they had begun to actually increase the darkness rather than light. It became not the house of God, but a house of evil, a house of trouble and despicable realities. In fact, there's a possibility that in coming to church, you can be further away from God than you were before coming. Now, I know a lot of people like to use that excuse, so don't go to seed with me, but I want you to think about something. If you came here this morning simply to go through some ritual because it's the thing you've always done, then that is not acceptable to God. If you've come here for another purpose other than to worship the true and living God, that is not acceptable to God. That is some other religious practice other than encountering the true and living God and worshiping him in the spirit of truth and holiness. Anything else is less than it should be. And so the worship, even in the place that we think is a place where God is supposed to be worshiped, can be a place that leads us further from God when we substitute religious practice for living relationship. The second thing I see from this text is a simple thing, and is linked to the first, and that is a desire to have more power over others. You see, the Bible teaches very clearly that God's intention was that we would always love people and use things. But sometimes, because of our sinfulness, when we're out of the will of God, we love things and we use people. And we use people for our own ends, to accrue our own desired ends. Look at verse 7, if you would. For you who turn justice to wormwood and lay righteousness to rest in the earth. Here's the idea, that they were using people to their own ends, to accrue power to themselves so that they could pervert justice to get what they wanted at the expense of others. And literally God says that they had turned justice, which is a sweet thing, this mishpat of Israel, this reality of living together in covenant before the Lord and reflecting his character, that justice had been turned to wormwood, which is a bitter herb. It's whatever it's in turns it all to bitterness and resentment. And literally the idea says that they were laying righteousness in the earth. They were burying righteousness with their own desires. And you say, well, that really makes no sense, because we don't do that in the church. Oh, we do that a lot. When we use others to get our way so that we can look good, then we have violated the concept of mishpah. We violated what it means to be just. When you come to a business meeting and instead of seeking the best for all, and you've got your own agenda when you come, that's turning justice into wormwood. That's turning mishpat into something it should never have been. And what is at the root of that? A desire to have power or control. And when you embrace that reality rather than the reality of God's justice and trusting him, then it turns to wormwood and it fractures the fellowship and it makes brother against brother, sister against sister. And the end result is a distance from God, not a closeness to God. It's a seeking of something or some other agenda other than God's. But there's a third thing that's found in our text. If you'll turn your eyes over to chapter 4, you'll see how it's in both 4 and 5. Listen to verses 4 through 6. Come to Bethel and transgress, at Gilgal and multiply your transgressions. Bring your sacrifices every morning, your tithes every 3 days. Offer a sacrifice of thanksgiving with leaven. Proclaim and announce the freewill offerings. For these things, or this thing you love to do, you children of Israel, says the Lord. You're reading that and you're going, well, what's wrong about sacrificing every morning? Lord, what's wrong with offering sacrifice of thanksgiving? What's wrong with freewill offerings? They're in the Bible. Well, quite simply, it's because it was by their definition of morality. They had behaved wrongly, so they thought they could cover up their behavior by doing something to make themselves look more or to look better than they actually were. In fact, if you look at the three things that they were doing, all three of them point out the goodness of the person doing the act rather than pointing out their desperate need for God. Their desperate need for God to do something in their lives. Their desperate need for forgiveness of sin. Their desperate need for God to do a fresh work of grace in their life. Instead, it's the offering of someone saying, look, I'm pretty good. I tithe. Does anybody remember a story Jesus told about a Pharisee and a tax collector, a sinner? Lord, I thank you I'm not like this person. I tithe on everything. I'm a good person, etc., etc., etc. And he announced before God all of his goodness. And what did Jesus say? He said, the sinner just said to God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And I tell you that only one of those men left being righteous. Only one of them had their sins forgiven. Why? Because when we are moral apart from God, we have our own definitions. And isn't it amazing how quickly we do this? We say, well, I'm not as good as God wants me to be, but I'm not as bad as, and you fill in the blank. I've jokingly said before, and I said in the first service, it's amazing how that every person in the world who's going to do something wrong ought to be thankful for Adolf Hitler, Pol Pot, and Genghis Khan. Because no matter how bad it is, what it is they do, it's not as bad as those guys. So naturally, they're not as bad as they really are. It's by their own definition of what is moral. And God says, oh no, I look at the heart. I know what's really there. Look at verse 10 in chapter 5. You see, they use their own standards. They hate the truth. They hate the one who rebukes in the gate, and they abhor the one who speaks uprightly, who speaks the truth. The one thing a self-satisfied person doesn't want to hear is the truth. When you have your own definition of what's good and bad, right and wrong, and you feel pretty good about yourself, the last thing you want to hear is someone saying, well, you know, the Bible says. You know, God says. You know, it's amazing. You read the history of the Old Testament. This statement is really a statement of the truth of all the life of Israel. How many prophets died at the hands of the people they were sent to? Nearly all of them. How many prophets are loved by their generation? Most of them are hated by their generation. I said to a friend of mine, I said, you know, if you have the gift of prophecy, you realize you're going to be reviled in your generation and revered in the next. In fact, if you go back and you read the whole book of Amos, they're always telling him to go back home because he's from the tribe of Judah. And the priests of Gilgal and Bethel say, go back home. We don't want you up here. We don't want to hear it. God says they hate those who speak uprightly. Oh, may we never get to the place where the truth bothers us. There's a fourth thing they look to have to substitute. Rather than trusting in God, they wanted the accrual of money and wealth. Look at verse 11. Therefore, because you tread down the poor and take grain taxes from him, though you have built houses of hewn stone, you shall not dwell in them. You have planted pleasant vineyards, but you shall not drink wine from them. For I know your manifold transgressions and your mighty sins, afflicting the just and taking bribes, diverting the poor from justice at the gate. Therefore, the prudent should keep silent at that time, for it is an evil time. There's a channel on my cable. I have UVerse. And I watch it occasionally just to see what's happening. It's called Wealth TV. And what it basically does is just highlight the wealth of the world and what people have. And I was watching it one night, and it showed a series on mega yachts, or as Jerry Clower calls them, yachts. And showed the picture of the one that was this amazing yacht. And it was well over 100 feet. I mean, it was this huge thing, beautiful. And it was talking about how it was this most luxurious yacht at one time that was privately owned yacht that was built. And then another billionaire built one bigger and more luxurious. So the guy who owned the first one, because he couldn't stand the fact that someone else had a bigger one or the more luxurious one, was commissioning another one that would be bigger and more luxurious than the one that surpassed his other one. I don't care how wealthy you are. You can only be on one boat at a time. It just was amazing. And God's not opposed to wealth. Don't get me wrong. But what he is opposed to is this attitude that's all about self that comes with it. To want what I want to the exclusion of anything else. And I was thinking as I was watching the show, I was thinking, man, can you imagine if that person would be right with God? How much, they still have their luxurious yacht, and instead of building a second one, how much could they do for those who are in desperate need of help? Notice what it says here. The picture is in a countryside where people lived in shacks. He says, though you have houses of hewn stone. The idea is that this person was wealthy enough that they could have the rock quarried to their specification and build their palace. He says, though you have houses of hewn stone, you're never going to live in them. And then the second was an agricultural metaphor. Though you plant to your choice vineyards, you're never going to drink wine from them. Now, these people were so desirous of wealth that they had so much land that they didn't have to plant food on the land that they owned. They could just designate a part of it just to grow grapes for their wine. It's as though you have that kind of wealth, you're never going to drink the wine that comes from that which you plant. Why? Because it's not in keeping with who I am and what I want from my people. I want them to love me and love one another and seek the best for others, not to seek their own good. See, these substitutes led not to life, but to death. It led to an alienation from God and from one another. Their decision to pursue these substitutes was leading them to spiritual death and destruction and the judgment of God. In fact, if you look back in chapter 5, verse 1, it says, "Hear this word I take up against you, a lamentation, O house of Israel." It's God singing a funeral dirge over a nation. "The virgin of Israel has fallen, she rises no more. She lies forsaken on her lands, and there is no one to raise her up. For thus says the Lord God, the city goes out by 1,000 shall have 100 left, and that which goes out by 100 shall have 10 left to the house of Israel." God's judgment was coming because of their substitutes. But I want you to see there's a substitute that leads to death, but I also want you to see there is a seeking which leads to life. There is a seeking which leads to life. In the context of God judging and calling for justice on his people, notice in verse 4 the phrase, "Seek me and live." In verse 6, "Seek the Lord and live." In verse 14, "Seek good and not evil. Seek God that," what? "You may live and not die." The word here, "seek," is the idea is to seek as a matter of absolute priority. It's not a one-time investigation. It's a constant life choice. It is what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 6 when he said in verse 33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, then all these other things can be added unto you." It doesn't mean seek God first and then seek everything else. It means that in all things, God is the ultimate priority. It means that in your job, God is the ultimate priority in your job. It means in your family, God is the ultimate priority. It means in your inner world, God is your ultimate priority. It means as you express the life that you have, God is the ultimate priority, and you keep on keeping on seeking God as the ultimate priority of life. For God is your life as a child of God. God is your life. "He who has the Son has life. He who has not the Son stands condemned already." Ravi Zacharias, in his book, asked the question, "Can man live without God?" And when you read the book, you discover all of men's ways that they seek to philosophically and intellectually justify their atheism and separation from God. And Robbie's conclusion is, this is my interpretation, is that yes, man can exist without God, but he can never truly live without God. "Seek me," God says, "and live." Not a caricature of the true God, but the true and the living one. Look at how God describes himself in chapter 5, verse 8. "He who made the Pleiades and Orion, who turns the shadow of death into morning, makes the day dark as night, calls forth the waters of the sea and pours them out on the face of the earth. The Lord is his name." What is God doing? God's showing to them or saying, speaking to them about who he really is. He's the creator God. He's the God of the universe. He's, when you look up at the starry heavenly host, that's my creation. When you look at the earth upon which you dwell, the waters of the sea, etc. and so forth, that is mine as well. When you think of the nature of God, the one who creates life and who is the one who overcomes death, it is the true and living God, not the false gods. When you think of God, you think of the fact that he's the one who brings the seasons and the rains and pours them out on the earth. And notice in verse 8 at the end, it says, the Lord is his name. Now, if you have a Bible that the word Lord is not capitalized in all four letters, it's a bad translation. The reason why it's capitalized in all four letters is because it's God's covenant name. It's not the general name that God uses for himself in other places. Nor is it a word that speaks of what he does. This is the word that speaks of who he is. That his name and who he is are the same thing. This is God's covenant-keeping name. This is the name that God gave to Moses when Moses asked the question, when I go to your people and they ask me, whom shall I say sent you? You tell them, I am has sent you. The God that they are in covenant with is the one who is saying these things to his people. See, one of the problems we have when we read the scriptures and we read these kind of rebukes like this is we quickly go to the place that says he's talking to people who don't know God. That is not who he's talking to here. He's talking to his covenant people. He's talking to the people who should have known his name and known his character. These were the people who heard the stories of God's deliverance of Israel from Egypt, who heard the stories of the giving of the Ten Commandments on Mount Sinai, who heard the stories of the lawgiver, who heard the stories of the people of God who rebelled and wandered in the wilderness for 40 years until God brought them into a land flowing with milk and honey, and had vineyards that they did not plant, and fields they did not plow, and houses they did not build, and they were going to receive it at the hand of their God. These are the people who heard those stories and yet chose to ignore them. And I do want to say that could it be that some of us in here who are the covenant people of God through the person and work of Jesus Christ are choosing to ignore the God who is calling us to continually seek him, to seek his life, to live his life in this world, and instead are choosing our own substitutes? Could it be that God would say to us this morning that we need to get back to choosing him to truly live? And notice the reality, not only we are to seek God, but we're to seek him and live. John 10:10, Jesus said, I have come that they might have life, and that life more abundantly, or that life differently, a unique kind of life, a life filled with mishpat, a life filled with mercy and grace, a life that demonstrates the character of God to one another in the family of God. Turn over two books to a little book called Micah. If you're in Nahum, you're too far. Micah chapter 6 is a chapter in which God is pleading with Israel to return to him. And he's bringing a complaint against them. And see if this doesn't sound like what Amos is saying. Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgressions and the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? In other words, God's saying to them, do you think that I delight in outward expressions that have no inward character? For if you knew me, you would know that I forbid the sacrificing of children. So how in the world do you think that you could make up for your transgressions by offering your firstborn? Here it is. Saying, I can make up for one sin by committing another. And God says, you think that's who I am? Is that really how far you have gone down the road or the path of destruction that you think that's who I am? Look at what verse 8 says. He has shown you, O man, what is the good. And what does the Lord require of you? But to do justice, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. To sum it up, God says, what do I want from you? I want you to be my covenant people. I want you to return to me and demonstrate my life to others. I want you to live differently because you know me. I want you to be my possession. Look at verses 14 and 15 again in Amos chapter 5. Seek good and not evil, that you may live. So the Lord God of hosts will be with you. You say this morning, I want God to be with me in all that I do. I want God's presence to be with me, even as you've spoken. Hate the evil thing, love the good one. Establish justice in the gate that it may be the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. We are God's covenant people through the blood of Jesus Christ. And many of us know the scriptures, do we not? John 3:16, Romans chapter 3, verse 23, Romans 6, 23, Romans 10, 9, and 10, 1 John 1, 9, 1 John 5, 13. We know all those scriptures about eternal life, but let's just say something. Let's be honest about it. It no longer has the thrill it once did. It no longer thrills your soul to know that the God of this universe, the one who made the heavens and the earth and everything in between, moved heaven and earth and time and space and sent his son from a virgin's womb in order to live a sinless and perfect life and then to die in your place and in my place, that no longer thrills you like it once did. If it doesn't, you need to seek God. Because your heart has become hardened. If it no longer thrills your soul that Jesus is Lord and he calls you by name and he's written your name in the Lamb's book of life and eternal life is your destiny, if that no longer thrills you, you need to seek God and live. If the truth of the Word of God no longer causes you to fall on your face and say, God, thank you for loving me that much. It's time to seek the Lord. It's time to seek God once again. Can I ask you a question this morning? Why is it that when we hear sermons like this, it seems as if the only people that respond and come to the altar are the young people? Why is it is that the case? Do we think that young people are worse sinners? Or could it be because we who have lived in the Lord long enough no longer find it easy to admit that we've been walking a guilty distance? We no longer find it as easy to admit that we have been substituting some pretty deadly things in our lives for the true and living God. Could it be that the people that desperately need to come face to face with God again are the people that have convinced themselves that they no longer need to do it? As leaders go, so followers go. If leaders in the church do not seek God, then how can we expect those who are influenced by us to seek him? If we're not broken over our sinfulness, how can we expect others to be broken? I love how the prophet finishes this. It may just be, if we do these things, if we seek God with all our hearts, with all that we are, it may just be that the Lord God of hosts will be gracious to the remnant of Joseph. It may just be that God might be gracious to First Baptist Church and once again send us revival if we seek him and seek his life. It just may be that he'll be gracious to us once again. But I can promise you this, if we don't, he will not be gracious to us and send revival. For God says that when we seek him with all of our heart, then he will be found and not before. As we stand around the room and our musicians come, I want to speak to those who've never knelt before the cross and asked for God to forgive them. There is no other way to have a relationship with God other than through his Son. In fact, there is no way to call God Father except through his Son. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. That's true in this life, and it's true in the life to come. If you've never asked for forgiveness, if you've never knelt at the cross and proclaimed in your life Jesus as Lord and asked him to give you his life and save you, this morning, as we sing this verse, the invitation is for you to come and say, I know that I need eternal life, and I know that I don't have it, and I want it. Let us share with you how you can meet the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and live, not just exist, but live. But I'm also talking to the people of God. Yes, God's covenant people. The majority of calls to repentance in the Bible, by almost, I would say, three quarters, are to us who know God. It's to us. What more does God have to say to us who are his people? Return to me and I'll return to you. Seek me and you will live. Seek my face, seek my heart, and I'll grant you all the things that your heart desires. But not before. Father and God, this is your invitation. You and only you can do a fresh work of grace in our lives. But you choose not to do it unless we choose to kneel, to bend our hearts before the throne and to bend our lives before the hand of the Maker. Father, grant to us repentance. Who know you and walk the guilty distance, grant to those who know they need a Savior but have yet to know him. Grant to all of us repentance so that life may be imparted. Help us to end our lives so that your life can shine through us. In Jesus' name, as we sing.